Hey everyone, I'm Roy. I'm reading the passage for tonight and then I'm going to pray for the preaching. The passage is Genesis 19 verses 1 to 15 and then the same passage in Judges as well. Hear the word of the Lord. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house, and they came to Lot. "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you, and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city, bring them out of the place. For we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his son-in-laws to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." And then to Judges, which is the seventh book of the Bible, so like 10 or 15% in. This is a long passage.
Are you still in my water?
I'm still in Marco's water. Okay, Judges 19. In those days, when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. And his concubine was unfaithful to him, and she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah, and was there some 4 months. Then her husband arose and went out after her to speak kindly to her and to bring her back. He had with him his servant and a couple of donkeys, and she brought him to her father's house. And when the girl's father saw him, he came with joy to meet him. And his father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay, and he remained with him 3 nights. So they ate and drank and spent the night there. And on the fourth day they arose early in the morning, and he prepared to go. But the girl's father said to his son-in-law, "Strengthen your heart with a morsel of bread, and after that you may go." So the two of them sat and ate and drank together. And the girl's father said to the man, "Be pleased to spend the night and let your heart be merry." And when the man rose up to go, his father-in-law pressed him till he spent the night there again. And on the fifth day he arose early in the morning to depart. And the girl's father said, "Strengthen your heart and wait until the day declines." So they ate, both of them. And when the man and his concubine and his servant rose up to depart, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, "Behold, now the day has waned towards evening. Please, spend the night. Behold, the day draws to its close. Lodge here and let your heart be merry, and tomorrow you shall arise early in the morning for your journey and go home. But the man would not spend the night. He rose up and departed and arrived opposite Jebus, that is, Jerusalem. He had with him a couple of saddled donkeys, and his concubine was with him. When they were near Jebus, the day was nearly over, and the servant said to his master, "Come now, let us turn aside to this city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it." And his master said to him, "We will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass on to Gibeah." And he said to this young man, "Come and let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night at Gibeah or at Ramah." So they passed on and went their way. And the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. And they turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Gibeah. And he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Roy. Thanks for reading, and thanks for drinking Marco's water and not mine. Well, I don't know if you've ever had the experience of being in near total darkness. It's an almost impossible experience to have in the city, and we have too much ambient light. There's always a light on, a screen flickering, or something on a digital display. In our house, we always have the range hood light on in the kitchen. It gives us just the right amount of light, not to keep everyone awake, but enough light so that when we wake up in the middle of the night, we can then kind of create the formula that we need without switching other lights on to then feed to our ever-expanding Oompa Loompa baby. But I do remember there was one time where I did experience something akin to total darkness, and it freaked me out. It happened about 20 years ago when I was staying on a farm in the south in Denmark, and I woke up in the middle of the night having to use the toilet. And we were in the middle of nowhere, so there was no ambient light, and the sky that evening was covered with a particularly thick cloud, so there was no light shining forth from from moon or stars. And I brought my hands up to my face, right up to the tip of my nose, which is, to be fair, with my nose far away, but still, I could see nothing at all. In fact, it was so disturbing that I felt a sharp panic and almost kind of suffocation, as if the night hasn't just smothered all the light, but it was pressing in upon me. A darkness that deep is a strange and disturbing creature. And there are a few points in Scripture, in the Bible, that reach that kind of abysmal, petrifying darkness. But Judges 19 is one of them. It's a disorienting darkness, a darkness that disturbs and borders on violation. And if you have not read this chapter before, we read the nice bit. It gets a lot worse. And so can I just say, as a kind of heads up, if you've got children, there's a number of children here this evening. If there's one bit of the Bible that I probably would just be careful about my kids listening to, it is this bit of the Bible. And particularly, as you'll see soon, if you've got a background of abuse, particularly sexual abuse, can I say that this passage will be confronting for you, and so I completely understand if at any point you walk out or you kind of switch off. That's completely understandable, because we are in a particularly dark bit of Scripture. And in fact, the last verse of chapter 19 really brings us home. Such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Of all Israel's wickedness and atrocities, of which they are many, this is, according to the author of Judges, the worst. So I give you as a heads up, because that's where we're going. But first, let's remind ourselves of where we are in the book of Judges. Again, because there's a number of new people here tonight, just to remind you, Judges, don't think old stuffy judge with wig, hat and gavel. No, think kind of warrior assassin. They're kind of people that God inspires through his spirit, but they're kind of brutal. They're judge, jury and executioner. So that's the flow of Judges, but we're at the end of Judges now. We're in the second of two appendixes, or appendices, depending on how you want to pronounce it or spell it. And these don't involve Judges at all, in fact. No, but they are included at the end, and they're also just, sidebar, they're out of chronological order. So these two scenes, the scene from last week and this week's scene, they actually take place kind of earlier on in the story of Judges. But they're included at the end of Judges because they're like an exclamation point on the depravity, the wickedness, the mess that is Israel. These two stories, last week's and then this week's, and this week's runs over chapters 19, 20 and 21, but we're just looking at chapter 19 tonight. On display fully is the compromised, warped and twisted world of ancient Israel. And specifically what the author or the compiler of Judges wants us to know is that the big problem is chapter 19, verse 1. In those days when there was no king in Israel. Chapters 17 to 21 are all about showing Israel's desperate need of godly leadership. They need a leadership revolution, but they don't just need a leadership revolution. They need a religious revolution too. Because both those stories, last week's story, if you remember, if you're here with Micah and the Levite and the idols, and this week's story, which focuses on a Levite, concern, well, the Levites. Have a look at verse 1. Rest of verse 1. A certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. The focus is on the Levites because the Levites were in charge of worship in Israel. They were appointed, designated to guard and protect not just the tabernacle and temple where God dwelt, but they were appointed to guard and protect all of the religious life of God's people. In fact, we learn in Numbers that they were to do this on pain of death. They were to preserve the purity and holiness of the worship of God. And yet, as we saw last week, one of them plays host and, in fact, priest to a false god. And by the end of tonight's passage, we'll be even more appalled by this Levite. I say by the end of the passage because at the beginning, that is where we are now, our Levite actually looks pretty good. Okay, so it's true he has a concubine. Now, think of a concubine as not a species related to a porcupine. No, a concubine is a kind of low-status wife. And I think at this point, it's kind of hard to tell because the word's ambiguous, but I think at this point in the kingdom of Israel, having a concubine was not definitively morally wrong if you just had one concubine and no wife, i.e. if you just were the husband of one concubine. It's kind of ambiguous, but it seems like that's okay. It just seems to be that the connection with them being called a concubine has to do with the dowry or the payment that's given for them. It's a little bit complicated, but I think when we hear concubine, don't necessarily think evil dude. And to attest further to his kind of moral rectitude, he actually pursues this woman even though she's unfaithful to him. Verse 2. And his concubine was unfaithful to him, and she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah, and was there some 4 months. And so our Levite, he doesn't chase her to scold her. No, he chases her to woo her back. He's a good guy, verse 3. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and to bring her back. And then what proceeds after this point is kind of 7 verses. I don't know if you kind of got lost in them, but it's this kind of strange interplay between the Levite and his wife or concubine's father, so his father-in-law, where the father keeps on delaying the Levite's departure. He keeps on trying to go and he stays, keeps on trying to go, and then he manages to keep him. I think of it like a modern parallel is an Aussie trying to end a phone call. Yep, okay, cool, see ya, bye. Yep, catch ya, bye. It's the bye when you know they're going. It's like you could have just said goodbye once, right? But it took five goes. Well, this is the ancient Israelite equivalent of that. Five goodbyes. Let me give you one example. Five and six. And on the fourth day, they arose early in the morning and prepared to go. But the girl's father said to his son-in-law, strengthen your heart with a morsel of bread, and after that you may go. So the two of them sat, ate, and drank together. And the girl's father said to the man, be pleased to spend the night and let your heart be merry. And he does. He stays that night. And this strange kind of back and forth, it kind of builds a tension, doesn't it? It's like, you know he's being delayed. You know there's somewhere where he's meant to be that he's kind of urging to go to. But you don't quite know why he's being delayed or where exactly he wants to go. But it builds a kind of ominous tension, I think. And it's actually the final delay that proves fatal. Because it's the delay on day five, at least the delay until the evening. Well, that's the reason, the evening departure that forces them to stay in Gibeah, where we'll soon see the grisly crime is committed. And what makes the scene more tragic is that the Levite and his manservant and his concubine, they could have stopped off at Jebus, which is kind of ancient Jerusalem before Israel conquered it. But he decides not to because the Jebusites weren't Israelites and they didn't trust what those foreigners might do. But as we soon see, whatever the Jebusites may have done, it couldn't have been nearly as wicked as the Benjamites of Gibeah. And so as we turn to verse 14, the kind of hinge of the chapter, as we turn to 14, if you're a careful reader of Scripture, if you know your Bible, then the hairs on the back of your neck start to prick. So they passed on and went their way. And the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. And they turned aside there to go in and spend the night in Gibeah. And he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. Uh-oh. This sounds strikingly like the start of the Sodom incident of 19:1 of Genesis, doesn't it? The two angels came to Sodom in the evening and Lot was sitting at the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, my lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way. They said, no, we will spend the night in the town square, just like our Levite. And in fact, what takes place in Gibeah is nearly a play-by-play reenactment of what took place with less tragic consequences in Sodom. But, like the story of Sodom, it starts off looking pretty good, verse 16 and following. And behold, an old man was coming from his work in the field at evening. The man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was sojourning in Gibeah. The men of the place were Benjaminites, and he lifted up his eyes and saw the traveller in the open square of the city. And the old man said, where are you going, and where do you come from? And he, that's the Levite, said to him, we are passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote parts of the hill country in Ephraim, from which I come. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm going to the house of the Lord, but no one has taken me into his house. We have straw and feed for our donkeys, with bread and wine for me and your female servants, and the young man with your servants. There is no lack of anything. And the old man said, peace be to you. I will care for all your wants, only do not spend the night in the square. So he brought him into a house and gave the donkeys feed, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. So far, so good. It looks almost idyllic, doesn't it? There's food, there's warmth, there's fellowship, there's friendship. But don't be fooled. This is the bathing beauty in the calm waters, oblivious to the dorsal fin breaking the surface behind. This is the drunk girl stumbling home who hasn't seen the car creeping behind her. This is the jogger in the woods with the headphones on who hasn't heard or seen what lies behind the next bend. And I intentionally use these horror tropes, these horror references, because what happens next is a bit like a scene from a horror film. In fact, I was once mentoring many years ago a young man who almost lost his faith, almost gave Christianity away because of this passage. I think mainly because he didn't understand that the actions in the scene are condemned, not commended. But still, that's the kind of confronting and arresting nature of this passage. And so let me share it with you. As they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, bring out the man who came into your house, that we may know him. And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said, no, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out to you. No, out now. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you, but against this man, do not do this outrageous thing. But the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew, that is, raped her, and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house, where her master was, until it was light. It's a scene of almost unspeakable evil. It's a picture of violence and violation, of depravity and desecration, of wanton cruelty and criminal wickedness. Israel has become like the pagan, merciless nations around them. In fact, thinking back to Genesis 19, there are an awful lot of intentional parallels between Gibeah and Sodom. Sodom, that great paragon of evil, the great symbol of wickedness, and Israel has outdone her. Let me share with you some of the parallels. In both Sodom and Gibeah, two visitors arrive at a wicked city in the evening. In both, they plan to stay in the open square. But again, in both, they are prevailed upon and convinced by a man of the city. In both cases, he's a foreigner to the city. In both cases, they stay the night in his house, where in both cases, they are fed and given something to drink. The house in both scenes are then surrounded by men of the cities who wish to rape the male visitors. In both, the men of the city resist the host, who offers in both cases two women to be in the place of the men. And it goes on. There's five or six more. We are struck in this passage that Israel, God's chosen people, his royal priesthood, his children in whom he was to delight, have become sons of the devil, the spawn of Satan. Tellingly, there's no mention of God at all in this chapter. He isn't spoken of, he isn't spoken to, nor does he speak. It's a godless scene. The blackness is near pitch. But it gets worse. Because as you peer into the void of Judges 19, you see there is more evil to be uncovered. I mean, note the wickedness of the host. He offers up his own daughter and the Levite's wife slash concubine as meat to the baying pack of wolves. But he's not alone in that act. Think about our Levite in this scene. He's very passive, isn't he? Verse 25, so the man seized his concubine and made her go out, and they knew her an abuser all night until the morning, and as the dawn began to break, they let her go. So think about what happens to make that scene work. The concubine is forced to go out, and the Levite does nothing to stop it. In fact, it's very unclear in the language, both in English and Hebrew, whether it's actually the host that sends the concubine out, or the Levite is the one that seizes his own wife slash concubine and sends her out. Whatever the case is, it's a horrid parody, a wicked inversion of the masculine task of protecting women. Men, God calls men to lay down their lives for their wives. But instead, he has her lay down her life for his life. You see, he saves his own skin and tosses her, the innocent bystander, to the scene. Tosses her out like a scrap to be devoured by the wild wolves of Gibeah. And the atrocity of that act is compounded by what happens next, verse 27. And her master rose up in the morning, and when he opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. You can picture that, can't you? It's kind of vivid. Spread-eagled, hands out, grabbing the threshold. What a picture of pathos and desperation, reaching out for the safety and the salvation of the house. And the language shouldn't be lost on us. You see, the Levite's job was to guard, quote, the threshold of the tabernacle, the threshold of the temple. They were to ensure that God's sacred place was not defiled and desecrated. And yet this Levite let his wife, or he himself hands over his wife across that threshold to be desecrated and defiled, to return to it destroyed. But there's more, verse 28. But he said to her, get up, let us be going. But there was no answer. And he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his home. How callous. How cruel. There's no comfort there. No offering to cleanse. No reprieve, no respite. In fact, the words in Hebrew are a bark. He says, get up. We're going. You see, where was the gentleness he showed when he was trying to win her back? He spoke tenderly to her there, but it makes you wonder if he wasn't being a touch insincere at that point. He's not the first man to use tender words to get what he wants, is he? And you're thinking, oh, but Matt, you're saying all these things, but she's dead. Well, is she? Text is deafeningly silent on that matter. There's no checking for a pulse. There's no mention of her dying or stopping breathing. Verse 29, and when he entered his house, he took a knife and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. Now, she may well have been dead. but well, she might not have been. And whether it's just mutilation or murder and mutilation, it's an act of depravity by a man that's meant to guard God's holiness. She gets treated like a lump of meat by her rapists and then is butchered by the Levites. It's grotesque. It makes you shudder. Well does our chapter end with these words again. Such a thing has never happened or been seen from that day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak. But it's hard to know how to speak when such an unspeakable atrocity has been committed. And this isn't Nazi Germany. This is not the killing fields of the Khmer Rouge. This is Israel. This is in your Bible. So what do we do with a scene like this? Do we blush? Do we hide it away, hoping no one ever opens that weird bit of Judges? Do we pretend it's not there? I want to say not at all. The glory of the Bible is in its gory realism. The glory of the Bible is in its gory realism. In fact, I had a friend, still have her, thankfully. She used to work for a Christian group on a uni campus. And she shared something with me many years ago that I think is relevant for this particular story. She would often have students come and say to her that they can't believe in God because of all the evil and suffering in the world. And this was her response. She would say, you know the Bible? Yeah, it's got about 1,000 pages in it. Do you know how many pages in the Bible don't have evil and suffering in them? And two. The first page and the last page. The other 998 pages of the Bible is a story of evil and suffering. You see, if our Bible was sanitized of sections like this, if our God turned a blind eye to the depths and capacity of humans for evil, then he would be a false God. He wouldn't be worth worshipping at all. In fact, the Bible is one giant story of God dealing with evil and suffering. The Bible is one giant story of God's mission to rid his good creation of the forces of evil and darkness that warp and corrupt it. And here's my pitch for this evening. Here it is. Even in this appalling scene, I think we have a window into how God righteously, mercifully, and lovingly deals with evil and suffering. Why? Well, not because this scene shows us that Israel is the solution to evil and suffering. Far from. They were meant to be God's blessing, and yet they are far, far too compromised. And the Levitical priesthood is not the solution to evil and suffering. Here in this scene, they are neck deep, complicit in it. And even though the great hope of Judges 19 verse 1 is kingship, in those days when there was no king in Israel, the stories of Samuel and Kings, if you know them, reveal that a human kingdom is not enough. A human king is not enough. Now here's my play. We actually see the solution to evil and suffering, believe it or not, in the Levite. You see, he offers us an anti-gospel. That is, he offers us a mirror, but an upside down, an inverted mirror, a distorted picture of the Christian gospel. You see, both the story of our Levite in Judges 19 and the story of our Lord Jesus, the heartbeat of the gospel, both of them begin in Bethlehem. But their conclusions could not be more different. You see, what happens in Judges is the Levite, he throws his innocent bride to the murderous mob to save his own skin. Throws his innocent bride to the murderous mob to save his own skin, but Jesus offers his skin to the murderous mob to save us. You see, like the banging of the crowds on the Levite's door, is Christ when he hears the crowds yelling, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" But Christ does not shrink back. In Judges 19, it is the innocent bride that suffers indescribable evil in the Levite's place. And it's in the gospel that Jesus, the only truly innocent one, who suffers indescribable evil in his bride's place. And by bride, of course, I mean the church. I mean us. As Paul says in Ephesians 5, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." You see, on the cross, Christ bore our evil and defilement. He faced the judgment we deserved. He experienced that suffocating darkness, a thickness of which we cannot comprehend, all so that by his blood, we, his bride, though defiled, might be washed clean. As Paul goes on, so that he, Jesus, might present the church, his bride, to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So Jesus is the exact opposite of the Levite, isn't he? And what the cross also shows us is that God is not surprised by darkness. And our God is not distant from darkness. No, our God, unlike any other God from any other religion, has entered into that darkness with and for us. You see, he was there alongside that concubine as the men grabbed at her, tore at her flesh, as they defiled, penetrated, and violated her. As they stole her life from her, Christ was there. He knows the pain. He knows the defilement. He knows the violation. He knows what it means to inhabit, to become darkness. And friends, church tonight, if your past or your present is anything like this scene, if you live day by day tainted by the evil done to you, if it sticks to your skin like a putrid film that you cannot wash off, if you've been verbally, physically, sexually abused, if you know what it means to live in constant fear and terror at the darkness, if this life offers no relief to the tide of pain and shame that consumes you, then know that Jesus is there with you. Know that your pain is his pain, that your tears are his tears. I'm going to end tonight with a quote from an author called John Stott. He says this: "I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. The only God I believe in is the one Nietzsche ridiculed as God on the cross. In the real world of pain How could one worship a God who is immune to it? I have entered many Buddhist temples in different Asian countries and stood respectfully before the statue of the Buddha. His legs crossed, arms folded, eyes closed, the ghost of a smile playing round his mouth. A remote look on his face, detached from the agonies of the world. But each time after a while, I have to turn away. And in imagination, I have turned instead to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross. Nails through hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged into God-forsaken darkness. That is the God for me. He laid aside his immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood, tears and death. He suffered for us. The cross of Christ is God's only self-justification in such a world of pain as ours. The other gods were strong, but you were weak. They rode, but you stumbled to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a God has wounds, but ours alone. Let me pray. Father in heaven, as we're confronted by a scene such as Judges 19, we are shocked and overcome at the cruelty, the wickedness, and the evil of those verses. But we know that you are a God that has confronted them. And not remotely, not by distance, but in flesh and blood as Jesus. We thank you that you are a God whose mercy and love and grace shines forth in the gospel. That you are a God that would come, live, suffer, die, all for our sake. That you might wash us clean in your blood. We are forever grateful. Amen.